In the town where I went to high school, Harry was the town drunk. At least that's the way he described himself. I never really fully knew what he meant by that, except to say that his life was a mess, and in sharp contrast to Mr. Whittle, who owned the local seafood store and the grocery store next door. I worked for him when I was in high school. I delivered groceries to some of his customers. And Mr. Whittle, by contrast, was a pillar of the community, a leading businessman. In fact, one of the local colleges named their main administration building after him and called it Whittle Hall. Well, actually, the two were the same man, Harry Whittle. And as he told his story, Jesus saved him from the way his life was and transformed him into a totally new man. He fit the description of what St. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia and one of the literary giants of English literature in the 20th century, once walked into a meeting, an informal meeting, of fellow academics who were discussing what's different about Christianity. And one of them had said, well, what's different is the incarnation, that God becomes human. And one of the scholars cited another religion that says that God became human in that religion as well. So someone else said, well, it's the resurrection. That's what makes Christianity different, except one of these well-trained scholars cited another example from another world religion that taught about resurrection. It was about then that C.S. Lewis entered the conversation. And he said, actually, it's an easy question with a simple answer. And the answer is grace. That all the other religions of the world expect you to work your way to God. But in Christianity, it's a gift that other religions of the world are all about what humans need to do to get to God, but Christianity is about what God has done to get to us. When St. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he really wasn't trying to convince them to become Christians. He was talking to those who were already Christians and was teaching them some more about what it actually means to be a Christian. And he starts out by reminding them about the way they were. And he says that they were dead in their transgressions and sins. He says that they used to follow the way of the devil. And he's sort of painting a bleak contrast here, sort of a before and after picture. Pre-Christian and Christian. This is the way you used to be, and this is the way you now are since you belong to Jesus Christ. Because sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget that sin is terminal, that sin is like a flesh-eating bacteria, that it's like a terminal tumor of the soul. It's a killing disease. And the truth be told, that we really don't understand how serious sin is. And that too often we are like the patient who goes into the physician's office and is given a very bleak and dire prognosis, almost hopeless, and then walks out and says, you know, I feel pretty good, so I'm not going to worry much about that. I remember a meeting where a guest speaker was sort of telling his own spiritual autobiography, and he told about what his life was before he became a Christian. And it was a litany of bad choices, just a lifetime of bad choices, and violence and addictions and multiple criminal convictions and time served. And then he told about coming to faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God and this enormous transformation that changed him into a different person. It was a powerful story of God's grace. Then after he finished and the meeting was dismissed, there was a man who was in the audience who walked up and wanted to tell his story. So he told his story to this speaker, and he said that his parents were Christians, he had grown up in a Christian home, that he had been introduced to faith in Jesus Christ at a young age, that he had lived pretty much a godly life, and then he said to the speaker, "I wish I had a story like yours that started with sin and disaster and then experienced such a great transformation." And it was then that this guest speaker responded and said, "And I wish that I had a story like yours without the sin and disaster that was far too much of my life." But the point in both stories is that we're all sinners, that we have, as Christians, all been saved from sin, some from the worst that we could imagine, and others from the worst of what could have been, but has not been, because we've been saved from it through Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing about sin and salvation, he penned words that some consider to be one of the best summaries of Christian truth and doctrine in all of the Bible. They are certainly some of the most encouraging words that appear in the New Testament. He wrote in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So that grace is God's gift to us, totally unmerited generosity. That grace is giving to us something that we don't deserve, something that we shouldn't expect, something that God absolutely does not owe to us, that frankly, God's grace is just over the top. It's outrageous. It, on the face of it, just doesn't make very much sense. William Barclay was a prominent Scottish writer in the 20th century, a scholar who wrote about Paul's words in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, saying that sin is not so much about breaking God's law as it is about breaking God's heart. Now, to be sure, sin is about breaking God's law. But there is a sense in which it is easier to fix a broken law than it is to fix a broken heart. So Barclay goes on to talk about a situation where a careless driver hits a child who is killed. And the driver is arrested and tried and sentenced. The sentence includes a very hefty fine and the maximum number of years in prison. And somehow over time he is able to pay off the fine and he serves his complete sentence without parole, without any early release. And he finally gets out, so technically he has satisfied the requirements of the broken law. But Barclay asks, what about the mother of the child who died, who has a broken heart? And if this driver serves 1,000 years, that doesn't mend her broken heart. There is no amount of time in jail that is enough for a broken heart. And so it takes that mother giving a forgiveness that absolutely is not deserved, that she, out of her mercy and grace, chooses to forgive. And that's the way it is with God, that we are all sinners, that we have broken God's law, and that we have broken God's heart, and that there's nothing that we can do to make it right again, and then God, in loving generosity, chooses to forgive us. And that is grace. As Paul wrote elsewhere in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That is, the grace, the giving, the generosity of Jesus was enough for him to give up heaven for earth, to give up riches for poverty, so that we on earth can have heaven, and so we who are poor can have riches. That is grace. Paul goes on and explains it, helping us understand it, by saying that we can't get to God by the good stuff that we do. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this grace does not come from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So salvation has nothing to do with the good that we do, which I think runs pretty much counter to pop theology and thinking in our American culture. You've heard it on television, you've probably heard it face to face, where somebody after the death of grandma says, "Well, if anybody deserves to be in heaven, it's grandma, because she was really a good person." Now, not to minimize grandma, but that's totally contrary to what the Bible says. It's not determined by how good grandma was, or how nice, or how kind, that heaven has absolutely nothing to do with doing something good, that heaven comes from God's grace, not from good works. One of the most sobering visits of my life, of every place that I have been and everything that I have seen, was a visit to the Nazi death camp in Auschwitz in Poland. If you ever visit there, it is stepping back into an awful time. And it's largely preserved as it was 70 years ago. So you can see the tracks where trainload after trainload of Jews and others were brought in by the millions to die there. You can visit the dormitories, the barracks. You can see where people were stripped naked. You can see where their clothing was taken away. You can visit the bins where there are shoes sorted out, the women's shoes, the men's shoes, the children's shoes. You can see the bins filled with hair, divided up, blonde hair in one bin, dark hair in another bin. And then you walk across that death camp campus, and you visit the gas chambers and the ovens. But when you first arrive at Auschwitz, you walk through a gate. It's the same gate that those millions came to in the 1940s. And across the gate, there is a sign. It's in German, but translated into English, it says, "Work makes free." In other words, work hard and work long, and you'll get out of here. Work makes free. If you work hard enough and long enough, you will be set free. It was a horrific lie. It was absolutely untrue. It didn't make any difference how long they worked. It didn't make any difference how hard they worked. This was a place of death, and the work didn't make any difference at all. And so it is in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It tells the truth that work doesn't get us to heaven. And anybody who says it does is telling a horrific lie contrary to everything that the Bible teaches. Work does not get us to God. The only way to heaven, to salvation, to God, is by grace. It's God giving out his pure, loving, undeserved generosity. It's free. It's completely free. So Paul is writing this saying to Christians, be impressed, be awestruck by the grace of God. For it is by grace that you have been saved. That is, that by grace, God saves us. Salvation is from death to life. It's from earth to heaven. It's from hell to heaven. It's from an eternity without God to an eternity with God. And since eternity lasts forever, and the determination of eternity is here now in this lifetime, it could not be more important. But understand that salvation is not just about the future. It's not just some kind of fire insurance for after we die. It is for here and now. It is salvation from a life now that is controlled by sin. It is salvation from a lousy life. It's for today. Salvation is from the power of evil, from addictions, from misery, from the rule of Satan in our lives. Sometimes when we talk to people of other countries and cultures, they talk about the power of evil in words that seem to make us modern Americans uncomfortable. They talk about demons and devils and things that we try to find other ways to explain. And they will also say that it is through the grace of God that they are saved from the oppression that comes from these evil forces. But it's interesting because we turn around and we talk about the difficulties of our own lives, about the stresses and tensions and the disappointments and the difficulties. We talk about the tyranny of a busy schedule and relentless materialism and sex-saturated media and broken marriages and fractured families and all of the other realities of the fallen world in which we live. And then we begin to understand that it is by grace that we are saved from all of that. That sometimes the rescue is instant and sometimes the rescue is over weeks and months and years. But let there be no doubt that God saves us here and now, as well as there and then. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, so that faith is the means for receiving the grace of God that saves us and changes us. Sometimes we might be mistakenly tempted to talk as if faith saves us, but faith does not save us. It is God in his grace that saves us. Faith is at most a means to the grace of God. If diagnosed with some illness that has a miracle drug that you can take for a cure, and you take that pill or pills and you are cured because of what is inside the capsule, no one is so foolish as to claim all of the credit from swallowing a pill. We know that that's just the process to get to the miracle drug. And so it is with faith. It is merely the process of getting to the miracle of salvation that comes by grace. So what is faith? Well, in one dimension, it is mental agreement to truth or fact. It is saying, yes, I believe that God sent his son. He lived a flawless life. He died on the cross to pay for human sin. And on Easter, he was brought back to life again. And if we believe all of this, then our sins are forgiven and we have salvation. It is that, but it's more than that. It's more than just mental assent or agreement. Faith is about trust, about confidence, about solidarity. It's about identification with Jesus. So let's suppose that you are a 22-year-old and you are sitting in the office of a military recruiter and you are thinking about signing up for the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or the Marine Corps. And the recruiter, who has been well-trained and has a polished presentation, tells you about all the benefits that are going to be yours once you sign the paper and are in the service. You are told that your clothes will be provided and your food and a place to sleep and the best of medical benefits, and that you will see the world and that the United States of America is going to take really good care of you. And that's true, and that's good. But the recruiter also says, understand that you're making a commitment here. This is not just a commitment for a week or a month. We're talking about years to come, a major part of your life. Understand that you will be told what to wear, and you cannot wear the same stuff that your high school classmates are wearing. And a decision will be made by somebody else on what will be your hairstyle, and what time you will get up in the morning, and what time you will go to bed at night, and where you will go in the world. And you will not have a choice. This will be determined by somebody else. And that you are making a commitment in advance of a special allegiance to the United States of America and to obedience to superior officers, so they can tell you where to go and what to do, even if it kills you. And you will obey. Now that is faith. That is faith, to make that kind of a complete commitment. And what does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? It is total trust. It is complete allegiance. It is saying that he can order us to go anywhere. He can tell us what to wear, what time to get up in the morning or go to bed at night. That we commit in advance that we will obey even if it kills us. That is faith. And are there benefits? There are benefits beyond anything that we could ever explain or imagine. They are for now and they are forever. The next time you're headed out on a vacation and you've gone through security and are headed to your gate at the Minneapolis-St. Paul Airport, maybe you will see a group of soldiers who are going to board and get on your flight. And if so, you may witness something really interesting. There are those who are pushing to the head of the line because they have silver or gold or platinum or diamond or titanium or whatever this eventually goes to. And therefore, they get special privileges at the head of the line. And when they see the soldiers, they clear a path and let them go first. There are parents there who, I think, have rented children just so they can get on the plane early. And they hold the child's hand so the soldiers can go ahead. And I've actually seen it on planes when those who have coveted first-class seats give them up and let a soldier sit there while they go to a middle seat in the back of the airplane. Not because they know this soldier, not because they know her or his name or anything about them. It's all about the uniform that they wear. And it's like that with us. That as Christians, we go to the head of God's line here on earth and in heaven. It's not because of us. It's not because of anything that we have done. It's because we wear the uniform of faith in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So if you are a Christian, be impressed, be awestruck by the grace of God. And if you are not yet a Christian, I invite you today to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a big commitment, a big, complete commitment. Because when you believe in Jesus, you are swearing your allegiance to him forever. It is total trust. And you will receive benefits beyond anything that you could ever imagine. The grace of God that will save you. It's a gift, not by works, but by grace. Through faith. And so, our Father, we are indeed impressed. Impressed beyond any vocabulary that is ours or emotion that is appropriate. Dazzled, stunned, overwhelmed by your grace for us, dead in our transgressions and sins. Grace that transforms us here and now, and saves us for eternity. God, our Father, listen as we declare to you our complete faith in Jesus' name.